All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 5, and we're going to be addressing Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18 in this message, Lord willing. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. Before moving on to chapter 3, we've got some unfinished business here in chapter 2. In fact, much more than I anticipated when reading the last several verses of chapter 2 last week. So I anticipated getting into chapter 3, but we're not going to get there in this message. Hebrews chapter 2, we want to go back to verses 9 and 10, where we find the following. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." Let's stop right there. "For it became him," verse 10, "for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." Testimony again to Christ's divinity as the incarnate Word of God. The Word of God that was God, which was made flesh and dwelt among us, and through whom all things were made. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and 14, which we've already looked at least once, if not twice, in the previous messages. As well as here in by the Hebrew author here in chapters 1 and 2. Also, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we want to look at verses 15 through 17. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, where it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature or creation? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Now, by the way, don't be confused with the fact, first, this is obviously corroborating testimony to what we have in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 and in John chapter 1, that Christ, the Word, made incarnate, and who dwelt among us, who became flesh and dwelt among us, was the creator of all things. But at the same time, don't be confused with the fact that in verse 15, Christ is depicted as the firstborn of every creature, which some people have attempted to use in a futile attempt to negate Christ's divinity as Yahweh. After all, how can he be both the creator and the firstborn of all creation or all creatures? Which, don't overlook, that argument pits verse 15 against verses 16 and 17. When they make the argument, they completely ignore verses 16 and 17, that it declares that he's the creator. And so don't overlook there. It's a typical pitting scripture against scripture within the same passage, within the same immediate context, because it's one verse right pitted against the next two verses. Now, what appears perplexing in verse 15 is actually answered in verse 18, one verse beyond what we already read. Look at verse 18. In fact, let's read verse 15 first, and we'll combine it with verse 18. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature or of all creation? Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ was indeed the firstborn of every creature, the first to be permanently resurrected from the grave. So there's no conflict here in Colossians 1, regardless what those who don't want to accept Christ's divinity try to make of it. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, this time in its entirety. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, or other versions have the author of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. Well, what's that mean? Talk about perplexing. Especially in light of Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Turn over there. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. And it says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And being made perfect. So, which is it? Was he created perfect? Or did he become perfect by means of his earthly sufferings? As Yah who saves, God with us, the Word made flesh, he was inherently perfect and remained so, praise God, that is sinless throughout his earthly ministry, even though he was tempted in all things as we are, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. So what's going on back in Hebrews 2:10? One possibility is that it's merely implying that had he not remained true to his calling, which is impossible to divorce from his earthly sufferings, that he would not have been perfect and would have not therefore been our propitiating sacrifice. Now, that's been my go-to best explanation for years. However, in preparing this message, I discovered what is a much better explanation as revealed in Young's literal translation, which I had not looked at previously. Hebrews chapter 2, Young's literal translation puts it this way. Again, it's a literal translation, and therefore take it for that, for what it is. And it says, for it was becoming of him, because of whom are the all things, and through whom are the all things, many sons to glory bringing, the author of their salvation through sufferings, to make perfect. End of quote. In other words, the focus of suffering is on Christ, whereas the focus of perfection and thus forgiveness is on the sons of glory. In other words, Christ suffered in order to bring many sons to perfection, which is precisely what the Apostle Paul wrote in to the Roman saints. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we want to look at verses 15 and 19. Romans chapter 5, verses 15 and 19, in light of Young's literal translation of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, verse 15, Hebrews 5, verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, meaning through Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of Christ and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And then verse 19 along with it, where it says, for as by one man's disobedience, of course, that referring to Adam again, many were made sinners, so by the obedience, including his suffering, of one shall many be made righteous. All right, now back to Hebrews 2:11. Hebrews 2:11, and hopefully I think that should answer what is, as it's presented in the King James Version, somewhat a quandary in verse 10, that he became perfect but through sufferings. No, he made many sons perfect through his sufferings. Now verse Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, where it says, for by grace of God, excuse me, I'm in Titus, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. One body, what it's referring to is one body with one head. This theme, one body with one head, is repeated in Paul's epistles in Romans 12 and 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, and Ephesians 4, among some other locations, not all, wherein it's stated in more simple terms or more abbreviated terms in different verses in his epistles. But particularly Romans 12 and 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 12, and Ephesians 4. One body with one head. The body cannot be severed from his head. Try it on a human sometime. It don't work. And yet, the body is severed from each other as if there were more than one head. However, that said, the body of Christ is not near as severed as it may first appear, being that the bulk of what's identified as the body of Christ is not the body of Christ at all, being that they have rejected the body's head via his instructions on how one becomes a member of the one body, via the one faith and the one immersion of the one head. Ephesians 4, 4 and 5, where it says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one immersion. Case in point, Mark 16:15 and 16, where it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and is immersed for the forgiveness of sins, by the way, Acts 2:38, shall be saved. Irrefutably demonstrated to be water immersion when Acts 2:38 is coupled with Acts 10:47 through 48. This, juxtaposed with what heads other than Christ are teaching their bodies. False teaching pastors who have replaced the head's instructions with surrogate teaching, such as for example, asking Jesus Christ into your heart, also known as the sinner's prayer, found nowhere in the head's word, resulting in bogus heads over bogus bodies of Christ. Meaning that when considering what has been pawned off as the body of Christ, the true and only body of Christ is not nearly as severed as one may think it is. Well, that sure narrows the body of Christ down. Yes, it certainly does. But I want you to understand, it's not me who does the narrowing. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we want to look at verses 13 through 15, and then we're going to jump down to 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. It's not me that does the narrowing. Verse 13, enter ye in at the straight or narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to the life, and few there be that find it. And then jump down to I want to read verse 15 as well. Beware of the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And then jump down to verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, keep in mind, in these bogus bodies of Christ, there are most everyone therein is claiming that Christ is Lord. But as is very clear from Christ himself in this passage, that does not necessarily mean anything. One can say it with his lips, but what else is required when one does so? Because verse 21 through 23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And he doesn't say they didn't do these things, by the way. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Verse 23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. I never knew you. In other words, they never became his disciples, subjects, and Christians to begin with. Probably because, much like in today's quote-unquote Christian world, they rejected what he said was required of them to become all of that. And by the way, doing the will of the Father as found in his word is the fruit test described in verses 16 through 21. And you can read those on your own. The fruit test in those verses, that's the intervening verses between what we read in verses 13 and 15 and 21 through 23. It's the what I call the fruit test. Verse 16, for example, says you'll know them by their fruits. So the fruit test is not the fruits of the Spirit enumerated in Galatians 3, 22 through 23, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Those fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control, are fairly easily counterfeited by any wolf worth his salt posing as a sheep. In other words, such wolves bleat and conduct themselves like sheep, also known as clothed in sheep's clothing. Beware of the wolves who portray themselves as sheep. Along with other things, with the nine fruits of the Spirit, they bleat like sheep and they act like sheep. To do otherwise would be to growl or act like a wolf, giving away your disguise, preventing them from deceiving the sheep into following their will, their word, rather than the will of the word of the Heavenly Father. Beginning with those who teach non-biblical surrogate means of salvation. By the way, I think it's worth noting and should be said that there are many wolves who act like sheep who don't recognize that they are wolves themselves, and who must be measured, therefore, by the only means that you can measure anything to determine whether it's approved of God or not, who must be measured by God's word in order to be recognized for the wolves that they are. They need to do the same concerning themselves. That doing the word of God, is the fruit test here in Matthew chapter 7, rather than the fruits of the Spirit. And a lot of people just say, oh, you'll know them by the fruits, and they go over to the fruits of the Spirit. No, That doing the will or the word of God is the fruit test here in Matthew 7 is further demonstrated in the remainder of this chapter. Look at verses 24 now through 27. Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The results depending upon doing the will of the Father as found in His Word. Clearly the fruit test described here in Matthew chapter 7. The will of the Father is His Word, both the incarnate Word and His written Word. And thus why I declared in the last message to pick up your Bibles and declare, this is God. This is God. God revealed to us by means of both the incarnate Word found therein, or herein, and by means of the entirety of His written Word, both Old and New Testaments alike. Consequently, when we open our Bibles, if you will, we're really opening up God, as it were, a magnifying glass or a microscope into Yahweh's heart, mind, and soul. Reading, studying, memorizing, meditating, listening to God's Word are not just exercises in obedience. It should be an exchange between you and the great I Am as He reveals Himself more intimately to you. That's why we go to the Word, not just to out of rote, just to read it, to have our daily devotional, to make sure we get it in every day. No, when we do it, we're going to discover God and who He is and what He expects from us. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, let's continue verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Verse 12 is a quotation of Psalms 22:22, along with Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Those two chapters, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, are arguably, and there's hardly any argument to it, the Old Testament's two greatest messianic prophecies. Let's go over to Psalms 22, in fact. Psalm 22 and verse 22. Psalm 22, verse 22. "And I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Now, several translations has it as assembly. Either one, assembly or congregation, being a much better rendition than the King James horrible church in Hebrews chapter 2 and 12, which is quoting Psalms 22:22 again. But even assembly or congregation or the called out ones don't provide the full intent of the Greek ekklesia, which means a biblical community in the fullest sense of the word when functioning at its optimum and its intended design. Now, for more, and we're not going to go into detail on this, but for more, if you want more on this, see online book, Ecclesia versus Church, Why Understanding the Difference is Critical to Our Future. And, of course, you can find it on our online book pages on either missiontoisrael.org or bibleversusconstitution.org, or the book itself, as always, yours for the asking. All right, now back to Psalms 22:22. Psalms 22 and verse 22, it says, "And I will declare thy name unto my brethren. I will declare thy name unto to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So, how did Christ proclaim his Father's name to the new covenant, his new covenant ecclesia? Well, he certainly would have done so whenever quoting the Hebrew Old Testament containing the Tetragrammaton as inspired. That is, with Yahweh intact, or in some instances, the abbreviated Yah. Every time he read one of those Hebrew passages, and he would have almost certainly done so from a Hebrew text where Yahweh or Yah was intact, the Tetragrammaton being the four Hebrew characters representing God's personal name, he would have been proclaiming, of course, Yahweh's name to the New Covenant Ecclesia, instead of as the Lord or God when found in all capital letters as corrupted by most English translators. He wouldn't have read it that way. That was a corruption that came at least as far back as the King James Bible. He wouldn't have read it that way, I guarantee you. He would have read it with as it was inspired by God as Yahweh or Yah. But that aside, he principally did so, that is, proclaimed his Father's name, in that his given Hebrew name, Yeshua, means Yah saves, which in turn declared not only his Father's name, but his Father's purpose in sending him to terra firma. Yah saves. He came to save. He came to save particularly his people, to redeem them. We're going to get into that a little bit later here, Lord willing. Now, before we do, there's only one location in the New Testament where Christ introduced himself with his name. You know where it's at? And of course, when doing so, he did so with his given Hebrew name, Yeshua. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, where we find Paul's testimony of his Damascus Road conversion before Roman, his testimony of that before Roman Governor Festus. Now, we're not going to read the whole testimony here because it's not pertinent to what we're discussing. But look at Acts chapter 26, look at verses 14 and 15 with me. And it says, "And when we were all fallen to the earth," after Christ spoke to him on the road to Damascus, "I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Yeshua, whom thou persecutest." Whoa! He did not introduce himself as Jesus. Jesus is a twice removed English transliteration of his given Hebrew name. It's a transliteration of the Greek Jesus, which was a Greek transliteration. It was an English transliteration of the Greek Jesus, which was a Greek transliteration of his given name, his given Hebrew name, Yeshua. Thus, it was a twice removed English transliteration of his given Hebrew name. He didn't introduce himself as Jesus. He introduced himself as Yeshua, Yah, who saves, who was about to do exactly that with the Apostle Paul, that is, save him by washing away his sins by means of his blood shed at Golgotha, as provided in another of his testimonies when in Acts 22:16, Ananias said to him, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, calling upon his name." End of quote. Now, for more regarding the sacred names Yahweh and Yeshua, see, "Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh in vain," which is the third in a series of 10 free online books on each of the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and civil judgments. Those are online, or you can also get them for the asking as well. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 12 again. Or excuse me, Hebrews chapter 2. And let's address verses 12 through 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto thy brethren, in the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So, I want you to go back to verse 14. At least part of it, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. What's that describing? Why was it important for Yeshua, Yah who saves, to partake of flesh and blood? And not just any flesh and blood, but according to the context here, of the flesh and blood of Israel, of Israelite seed, the descendants of Abraham, per verse 16. Why was it important to him for him to partake of Israelite flesh and blood? Because he came to redeem or buy back Israel, and therefore he had to be their kinsman redeemer. As in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25, where it says, if one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. End of quote. For the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:14, the Israelites were sold into sin and therefore needed redeemed themselves, as could only be accomplished via a kinsman redeemer. Essentially, a kinsman redeemer is someone who buys back what was lost, who buys back something that was lost. Matthew 15:24. But he answered and said, I am not sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. End of quote. As I pointed out in my series, Exclusivity of Israel, Yea, Nay, or Otherwise, non-Israelites can come to him. But he, we just read it, was sent only to Israelites. Because only as an Israelite could he redeem those he came to buy back, the meaning of the word redeem. Matthew 13:44, he bought the field, identified as the world, where Israel had been dispersed and hidden for over 700 years, in order to buy back Israel. He buys the world where Israel had been hid in order to buy back, to redeem Israel. And to do so, Christ had to thus share in Abraham's flesh and blood seed as a man, as a descendant of Abraham through Jacob, Israel, and the tribe of Judah particularly. But there's more to this than merely Christ coming as a man, as our Israel's redeemer. Because in order for Yahweh, as Israel's former husband, to remarry Israel, as prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2, etc., he, as Israel's husband, had to die. The husband, not the son, not the son of the husband, but the husband had to die. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, we're going to read verses 1 through 4, where we find the Bible's God's divorce and remarriage laws. Deuteronomy 24, beginning with verses 1 through 4, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth into her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before Yahweh. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So, with verse 4 in mind, how could Yahweh remarry Israel, his divorced wife, who had been polluted with other gods, how could he remarry Israel, his divorced wife, without breaking his own law regarding divorce and remarriage? As again prophesied in Hosea 1 and 2 that he was going to remarry in a time future under the new covenant, at least a remnant from Israel. How could this be accomplished? How about what we find in Romans chapter 7? Turn over. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 to begin with, it says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man so long as he liveth. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, same thing. Essentially, a wife is bound, that is, to her husband by law. A wife is bound as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry whomsoever she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, back to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which has a husband," she's not been divorced from this man, "for a woman which has an husband is bound by the law of her husband so long as he liveth," so long as he's her husband. "But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And who does Paul apply this to? Verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another," even to another God? No. "But to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, who became a new man in so doing, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." The point being that Christ needed to not only come and die as a flesh and blood man, a flesh and blood Israelite, to fulfill the law of the kinsman redeemer, he also had to come as God, as Yahweh, as Yeshua, Yah who saves, Emmanuel, God with us, to die as Israel's husband in order to fulfill the prophecies regarding him remarrying his divorced wife, which in turn prevented him from violating his divorce and remarriage laws. Further testifying to the inspiration of God's incredible, intertwining, self-confirming word. I hope what we just went through thrills you as much as it does me. I can remember the day when I figured those two out, the kinsman redeemer and the husband, and how that testifies to both Yeshua's manhood and Godhood alike. It was just a revelation that was thrilling, absolutely thrilling, and I hope it is to you as well. It's what, again, I call, at least as part of what I call, the golden thread that weaves its way through the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, it's the King is coming. In the Gospels, the King has come. And in the remainder of the New Testament, the King is reigning. By the way, are you aware that the Old Testament depicts God as dead? Are you familiar? Are you aware of that? Turn over to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, let's begin with reading verse 1. It says, Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail. This is all speaking to Israel, by the way. Let me start again. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, that thou didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yahweh. That sound familiar? Quoted, if you'll recall, in Galatians 4:27, regarding Yahweh's new covenant, redeemed Israel remnant. The desolate is referring here, as applied by Paul in Galatians 4, to Yahweh's new covenant, redeemed Israel remnant. Now, jump down to chapter here in Isaiah 54, jump down to verse 4, where it says, Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Now, keep in mind, this is New Covenant. This is as applied by Paul in Galatians. Chapter 4, this is all relative to the New Covenant. So it's referring to, under the New Covenant, the widowhood of Israel. The only way for a wife to become a widow is for her husband to die. And who is Israel's husband? Verse 5, For thy Maker is thine husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Whoa! And there you have, in verse 5, both the husband and the kinsman Redeemer alike, as can only be fulfilled in the Word which was God, who became flesh as Yah who saves, and God with us, who praised Yahweh, emptied himself lower than the angels to become not only a man but a slave, and not only a slave but to die on our behalf, even death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2, and then resurrected from the grave, in order that as a new resurrected God-man, he might remarry his new covenant redeemed Israel. Whereby, does he just take an adulterous old rag and remarries her? No, whereby she also becomes a born-again virgin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, For I... The I there referring to Paul, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you, the Corinthian Israelite saints. See 1 Corinthians 10:1 for evidence that the Corinthians were Israelites. Again he says, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ, fulfilling Yahweh's Old Testament prophesied New Covenant remarriage to his redeemed virgin Israel remnant. Praise Yahweh. How glorious is His intertwining, self-confirming Word in so many different ways, including what we've just gone through. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to look at verse 14 again. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Devil? No. Satan? No. Serpent? No. All of those words should have been translated rather than transliterated or worse. Rather than serpent, the Hebrew word nakash should have been translated beguiler. Rather than Satan, both Old and New Testament words Satan should have been consistently translated adversary. And rather than devil, the Greek word diabolos should have been consistently translated slanderer or traducer or defamer, leaving the context to determine what beguiler, what adversary and or slanderer, traducer or defamer the author has in mind, rather than being biased by such transliterated words as Satan or mistranslated words devil or and even serpent. Verse 14 now again. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, let's use the word defamer in this instance. So, who's the diabolos? Or maybe I should say, what's the diabolos? The defamer in this instance. The defamer in this instance is herein defined for us as the one with the power of death. What is it that empowers death? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul describes the power of death as the sting of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 56. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, it says, "The sting," or the power, "the sting of death is not the devil or Satan. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." The sting or power of death is, of course, sin. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Sin, which also defames us, and is therefore also a diabolos to us, and which Christ overcame, both sin and death alike, by means of His sinless life and resurrection from His grave. And thus, Romans 6:23, in its entirety, "The wages," or the sting, or the power of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus, 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57 combined, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ did not come to overcome some imaginary devil known as Satan. He came and overcame both sin and death on our behalf via His sinless life and resurrection from the grave. Praise Yahweh. Hebrews chapter 2 again. Hebrews chapter 2. Back to verse 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, He also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the defamer, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage and or slavery to sin and death." Verse 16 now, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham as Israel's kinsman redeemer. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, much more regarding Christ, talks about him coming as the high priest, the faithful high priest, much more regarding Christ as high priest, Lord willing, in coming or to come in later chapters, including what comes up immediately in the next chapter. So verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. New American Standard has it to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Again, Hebrews 4:15 says, tempted, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet, praise God, without sin. As much a part of our propitiation as his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, had he not been sinless, his death would have been meaningless. And which in turn would have prevented his resurrection, leaving his remnant with no hope of redemption and or salvation. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, Yeshua, not only fulfilled our kinsman requirement and Israel's husband's death requirement, but he did all of that, and much more with sinless perfection. What a glorious God, Savior, and Redeemer we have. We're privileged to both know and serve. 55 through 58 in conclusion. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, as all other things are. Praise God. What a glorious God, Savior, and Redeemer we are privileged to not only know, but to serve as subjects to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Glory be unto God. Praise you and thank you, Father, for allowing us to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise and glorify thee now, Lord, once again for all that you have done, are doing, and will do on our behalf. Particularly, Father, of course, what was done through our kinsman Redeemer, who came as a man, and through your coming as God, as the husband of Israel, in order that there might be a redeemed remnant of Israelites under the new covenant that could be saved, forgiven, justified, sanctified, called to both know and serve you alike. Thank you, Father, for those who you have called. And I just glory, Father, in you for your calling, for who you are and what you've done, the glorious means of Yeshua, Yah, who saves, as our kinsman redeemer. We glorify thee now. We praise you, Father, for your word and the insights therein. Write them upon our hearts and minds, and let us put them to use on your behalf and for the sake of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We praise you, thank you, and claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.